Well, you don't have to be a political junkie to know that much of our nation's current political discourse revolves around the increasing rancor and divisiveness of American political life. When our first president, when he took office in 2008, we were a nation divided over the war in Iraq. We were divided over issues ranging from health care to taxation to even sort of the very purpose and definition of marriage. And our president was elected really under this wave of euphoria and optimism that all of this division might change. He was a conciliator. He was a uniter. And the hope was that the partisanship would end, ushering in a period of relative peace and prosperity. And yet those divisions back in 2008, well, those divisions weren't contrived. There were real philosophical and moral differences behind those partisan issues. And if we thought that one man could somehow bridge all those divides, well, I think we were fooling ourselves. Some of those differences, many of those differences, they just don't disappear overnight. And so here we are, 8 years later, and it seems those divisions that marked us then, well, they've not been erased. In some reflect ways, they've only been magnified. They've only grown deeper and they've grown wider, which is one of the reasons why this past week it was with great interest that I listened to our president's final State of the Union address. For all the soaring rhetoric surrounding his legacy, our president's address, if you heard it, it also contained a note of both realism and regret. Perhaps this, toward the end of his final State of the Union address, was the most striking admission when he said this, when he said, "It's one of the few regrets of my presidency that the rancor and suspicion between the parties has gotten worse instead of better." Right? There was a note of humility from our president in that statement. Why the regret? Well, because as Jesus said, and as Abraham Lincoln himself popularized, right, a house divided against itself cannot stand. A house divided against itself cannot stand. Division, many say, threatens the future of our nation. And friends, that's not just true of nations, though. That's also true of churches. Divided churches cannot stand. Right, they'll break into warring factions, members descending into petty squabbles and bickering that will eventually lead to a church's destruction. Sadly, it happens all too often. And as we'll see as we come to 1 Corinthians this morning, it was actually happening within the Corinthian church. So what does the Apostle Paul have to say to a church that's racked by division? What would he have to say to UBC, to us as a church, to protect us from becoming a church racked by division and descending into these factions and petty squabbles that would tear us apart? Well, we're going to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 to find out this morning. We're actually going to be looking at 110 all the way through 421. And you can find this on page 952 there of your pew. The Bibles in the seat backs before you. So if you don't have a Bible, just grab one of the Bibles in the seat backs before you and you can pull it out. Well, if you're just joining us, we started the study last week. Corinth was actually a young Roman colony, and it was a prosperous colony that had been really resettled during the reign of Julius Caesar, with restless citizens in Rome looking for prosperity and opportunity. They were looking for upward mobility, and situated at the center of sort of the key trade routes between the East and between the West, it did become a thriving and prosperous city. And it was a city that took great pride in its wealth, in its intellectual sophistication, in all of its sexual liberation, and even in its religious pluralism. It was a culture actually not very dissimilar to our own culture. When Paul arrived in about AD 50, and he spent 18 months there in Corinth, he preached the gospel, he planted a church, he got the work established, and then he headed on to Ephesus. But he wasn't in Ephesus very long until he started to hear reports and rumors and news coming back that actually the church in Corinth was not doing so well. It wasn't in great shape. It appears that the church was dividing into various factions. There was immorality running rampant in the body. Elitism and prejudice had begun to rear their ugly heads among the various social classes that met within the church. And while some members were actually lawyering up against one another, others were becoming drunk in the Lord's Supper. Right? It was a church that had some pretty serious problems. And it becomes really a parody more than a paragon of what a church should look like. And thus, Paul pens 1 Corinthians to help address some of these issues. And the message of the whole book is this, that the character of our gatherings is to increasingly reflect the character of our God. All right, so if you're looking for a message, just one sentence, what is Corinthians, the book of 1 Corinthians about? It's this, and if it helps you, just write it there right in your Bible. You can write it in the Bible in the seat back if you want to. Right? The message, in a sentence, the character of our gatherings is to increasingly reflect the character of our God. Now, it's clear as we read that the Corinthians actually have some pastoral questions they're putting to Paul on marriage, public meetings. But before Paul ever gets into any of their questions in chapter 7, first he says, you know, hey, wait a minute. There are actually bigger issues that you didn't raise to me, but I need to raise to you, and it's going to begin with the various divisions within the body. And you see that if you have your Bibles open, chapter 1, verse 10. Paul writes, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind, and the same judgment. Paul had just concluded in chapter 1 verse 9 by giving thanks for the fellowship that they, the Corinthians, were called to share in through Jesus Christ. And thus for them now to be divided as a body, well, that undermines the very gospel that they had just received. And yet, Paul says that's exactly what's happening among them. And his response to their divisions, again, is recorded here in chapter 110 all the way through 421. And if you're using one of the sermon cards that was provided last Sunday, and I hope we still have more out at Connecting Point, and if we don't, I'll make sure we do next week. They look like this. I'd encourage you to use these. If you've been able to do so, you've been able to read through the passage this week. You're going to come more prepared to hear, to learn, to gain from God's Word together. Now, the passage is reasonably long, so it'd be, if I read it all, which would be a great thing to do, probably better than my sermon. But if I did that, we wouldn't have much time to explain and to talk about it. So let me just do this, some cliff notes. Let me just go over the passage briefly before we dive in and see exactly what Paul has to say. So in chapter 1, verses 10 to 17, that's where Paul presents the problem. Right there. He's saying there's growing division in the body, and this division in 1:11, he says, is actually leading to quarreling among them. And it seems the division is partly a result of people siding with various teachers on the basis of their eloquence or their wisdom. And so in 1:18 to 25, what Paul does is he points them away from this human wisdom, he points them to God's wisdom, which is to save sinners through the folly of a crucified Savior. And then he's going to go on and say, listen, you Corinthians, you're actually an example of this, of how God uses the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He talks about that in 1:26 to 31. And Paul says, listen, my own ministry as I came to you was actually a model of this. When he says in 2:4 that my speech and my message were not implausible words of wisdom, you know, of human wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and power. And then that reference to the Spirit moves him on in 2:6 through 16 to talk about how the wisdom of God is imparted by the Spirit. And thus, all of us are dependent upon the Spirit if we're to understand the things of God. And then in 3:1, he goes back to the topic of divisions. And he says, listen, guys, these divisions, they reflect really that you see your leaders not as servants, but you're actually looking to them as saviors. And so he turns them in 3:10 through 17, and he says, listen, true servants, well, what they do is they actually build their ministry upon the foundation of the only Savior, Jesus Christ. Everything else is going to burn. And then he ties up sort of this discussion in 3:18 to 23 with one final call, right? Not to be deceived by the wisdom of the world, to trust in the wisdom of God. And then in chapter 4, what he does, he just says, listen, look at my own ministry. And he calls them not to be puffed up, not to boast in one another, but he ends by really calling them to imitate him in his own apostolic ministry among them. And so here's his basic argument. If you're looking just for our section this morning, in a sentence, it's this. Churches become divided when they pursue personalities and secular principles over the power and the scandal of the cross. Churches become divided when they pursue personalities and secular principles or the principles of men over the power and the scandal of the cross. And so what he's going to do is he's going to give really three exhortations to this church racked by division. And those exhortations are going to serve as our 3 points this morning. And the first is this. He's going to say to the Corinthians, stop following human personalities. Stop following human personalities. Which, well, that should have a bit of a ring. That should correspond to us because we are a celebrity culture. We align ourselves not so much these days with political parties or even sports franchises, but we align ourselves with our celebrated celebrities, our cherished celebrities. So we don't say we love the Cleveland Cavaliers, right? We say we love LeBron James. Or when we talk about the Patriots playing the Broncos, you know, we're talking about Brady and Manning. That's how we define it. It's not a contest between two teams, but between their celebrity stars. And I think even the rise of fantasy sports reflects how our allegiance is increasingly less to teams and more to individuals, more to celebrities. And what's prevalent in the culture will tend to leak its way into the church. And the ever astute and the trenchant Christian critic Carl Truman, he pondered in a blog post why certain British evangelical figures, guys like J.I. Packer, why they're so much bigger on this side of the pond, you know, in the U.S. as opposed to in their home country in Britain. And he humorously ruminates. He says, well, I mean, is it just the accent? Surely it couldn't be the dentistry. Maybe the dress sense. Right? He says, well, no, obviously it's none of those things. Right? It's none of those things. He says, no, he suggests that their popularity here as opposed to their, not obscurity, but their lack of popularity in the same way suggests, and it really just highlights the ways in which we live in a celebrity, personality-driven culture where ministries are built around individuals, where churches have their big shots, right? Their godlike gurus. Where Christians don't say they go to the village church at Flower Mound, but they just say, yeah, I go to Chandler's church. I go to Chandler's church. Or we talk about ourselves as devotees of the Young or Piper. I remember when I was at seminary, a fellow student called me a Deverite because I've been trained under Mark Dever. I don't think he meant it as a compliment. Right, the celebrity culture. And that celebrity culture that we know, right, it's alive and well in Corinth. Paul explains the divisions in the church there in 1:12, and he says, what I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Right? The church apparently was debating and dividing the relative merits of their various mentors, those they aligned with. And it seems a kind of factionalism, a kind of partisanship had developed among these various personalities within the Corinthian church or those who had at one point visited the Corinthian church. And Paul's response to them, notice it's not merely a practical response. It's actually a deeply theological response. He says in 1:13, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized into the name of Paul? Right? What Paul's highlighting, he's saying, listen, is the church divided? Is it a divided house with different saviors? Did anyone other than Christ save you? Was anyone other than Christ crucified for you? Were you baptized into the name of anyone other than the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit? Right? All of these rhetorical questions of which, of course, they would answer, well, no, Of course not. So Paul's saying, then why in the world are you dividing over human personalities? And perhaps these various personalities were keeping track of their converts as they baptized them. Maybe they were trying to record some spiritual score. But I love what Paul says in 1:14. He says, I thank God that I baptized none of you. And right there, Paul sounds nothing like modern day Baptists who love to boast of their baptismal numbers. Sounds nothing like that. He doesn't think he's a good model for us in humility. We do well to remember his example. Instead, he says in verse 17, he says, Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. And he's not saying, listen, the Great Commission doesn't apply to me. Rather, he's saying and really highlighting the fact that Christ sent Paul not to build a denomination in his name, but he sent Paul out to preach the gospel, to preach about Jesus. And this calling, he's saying that calling is no different for you. Stop talking about your names and focus upon Christ. It's a calling that Martin Luther, many years later, himself would understand. For when working himself on reforms within the Roman Catholic Church, this is what he said. He said, the first thing I ask is that people should not make use of my name. Should not call themselves Lutherans, but Christians. What is Luther? The teaching's not mine, nor was I crucified for anyone. You hear the echoes of our passage. Nor was I crucified for anyone. How did I, a poor, stinking bag of maggots that I am, come to the point where the people call the children of Christ by my name? And of course, what's so sadly ironic is that he would die, and that's exactly what his followers would do. They'd name a church after him. Poor guy would be rolling over in his grave. But this is exactly the kind of thing what Paul was seeking to avoid. In chapter 3, beginning of verse 1, he's going to return to this topic of divisions. And quoting again, I follow Paul in chapter 3, 4. And another says, I follow Apollos. Now, what Paul's going to do is he's going to use a number of images. And the first is that image of a gardener in 3, 5 to 8. He's going to say, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. And that image is useful for both the one who plants, Paul, and the one who waters, Apollos. Right? They're sharing one common goal, and that goal is growth. They're not in any way in competition with one another. Rather, they're cooperating toward the same common purpose. Or take the image of a building, which he's going to develop in 3:10 through 15. Paul writes in 3:10, he says, according to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation and someone else is building upon it. But Paul is not confused at all about whose building it is. No confusion about that. He says right in 3:9 above, we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. You're God's building. In Roman colonies, you would have buildings. They'd often be inscribed with the names of their benefactors. And Paul's saying, listen, Corinthians, it is the same with you. You are God's building, right? You are God's edifice. You are the ones whom God has placed his name upon. It'd be foolish to call the church by the name of merely one of its servants. He'll say that they're God's temple in 3:16 to 17. And it's why he's going to go on to say in 3:21, therefore let no one boast in men. All things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours and you are Christ's and Christ is God's. And what Paul's saying is that the Christian community does not belong to any one preacher. Rather, the preacher is the one who belongs to the Christian community. Paul never refers to the Corinthian church as my church. Even though he founded it, he planted it, even from afar, he's continuing to try and help pastor it. No, what does he say back in 1:2? The church in Corinth is the church of God. It's God's church. Paul, again, highlighting, stop following human personalities. Personalities make terrible saviors. They make terrible saviors. Pastors make terrible saviors. You know, sometimes we have a bit of a Messiah complex when it comes to our spiritual leaders. We expect them to answer all of our questions, to help us with all of our greatest needs, to fix our problems. We may hang on to their every word as if it's coming from the very mouth of Christ himself. Right? And in that, they become our own sort of personal Jesus. And if you've listened to any of my messages this far, you know that 80s references often get in. I couldn't help but think of the song by Depeche Mode. They wrote a song to this very name, Personal Jesus. Johnny Cash covered it, some others. We won't go there. But in the lyrics, your own personal Jesus, someone to hear your prayers, someone who cares, someone who's there, feeling alone, unknown, flesh and bone by the telephone, lift up the receiver, I'll make you a believer. Now, lead singer and songwriter Martin Gore, he's not a Christian. But in an interview about the song, people are saying, what is the song really about? He said, well, the song's about how we have this tragic tendency to make people into gods. To make people into gods. And he says, quote, that's really not a very balanced view of someone now, is it? He's exactly right. Of course it's not. It makes a person, when you make someone into sort of a personal Jesus, you elevate them to that extent. Well, what you're doing is you're making them out to be something that only God can be. Ultimately, what it does is it brings disillusionment. It brings destruction as no leader, however godly, is able to meet all of our needs. So to promote a Messiah complex, whether or not it be in spouses or pastors or other spiritual leaders, right, Paul's saying that's just a fool's errand. I wonder if you think you ever do that. Might you ever create this Messiah complex around, say, maybe your spouse? For if you haven't figured it out, spouses actually, sadly, we screw up quite a bit. Jesus doesn't, right? Spouses do. Which is why they make terrible saviors. So if you have looked to your spouse to fill that, well, stop looking to your spouse and look to God, the only one who can truly provide. It's the same with pastors. Sometimes we create a Messiah complex with our pastors and we think, you know what? Our church is in trouble. Just hire the right guy. He'll take care of everything. As if the church is about one guy. Well, that's just a reflection of that very thinking. Pastors make mistakes. Pastors preach bad sermons. Pastors will have moral failures. They can disqualify themselves. And I think it's just a good question to ask yourself is, how seriously will your faith be rocked if your spiritual grapes turn out to be not so great? Apollos, Paul, Cephas, right? Whomever your favorite Christian personality is, man or woman, they're only men or women. At the end of the day, that's it. And we have a tendency in the contemporary church just to get drunk on personality. Paul's saying, hold on, hold on. We are not the masterpiece that people are called to trust in. We are merely mirrors that are meant to reflect and to display that masterpiece, which is Christ himself. We need to turn aside from that instinct to draw people to our own names and to us, and we need to point them to Christ. Stop following human personalities. But that's not all he says. He gives a second exhortation as well. He says, second, stop trusting in secular principles. He's going to tell them to stop trusting in secular principles. Now, from really the 1940s up through the 1990s, church marketing and church promotion, well, that was all the rage. Right? The gospel was the product. The non-Christian was the consumer. The pastor was the salesman. So churches would court customers with various services, with different musical styles, with a plethora of services, with adequate and ample parking. In that sense, the pastor became like the CEO. The staff were the vice presidents, the elders, the board of trustees, the members like shareholders, and non-Christians like that consumer you're trying to attract and bring in. And as one pastor promoter bluntly stated to a group of seminarians, in ministry, what you need to understand is that your laundry is as important as your library. What he was saying is he's saying your dress is as important as your doctrine. Now, we may cringe at such sort of a crass characterization of the church and of the ministry where we reduce religion just to sort of commerce of the soul. But that instinct to cater to our culture, to adopt its principles and its values, well, that's not a new one. That's not just unique to us. It's present right here as well in the Corinthian church. Over 26 times, Paul's going to use that word wisdom or the adjective wise. Over 26 times, just in our passage, he'll say, for example, in 1:17, that he came to preach the gospel not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. In 1:22, Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified. In 2:1, he says, when I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God, i.e. the gospel, with lofty speech or wisdom. Rather, in verse 4, he talks about how his speech and his message were not implausible words of wisdom. You see, in Corinth, rhetoric, that was like a professional sport. So we have shows like American Idol and The Voice, where millions tune in to cheer on their favorite celebrities. Well, Corinth, they had those same kinds of entertainment, but it was with the one who was, you know, an oratory, who did rhetoric, the one who performed publicly in debate. That was like their Voice or American Idol. And it was intensely competitive. And their sort of charismatic champions were those elevated in society. They'd be at all the balls and banquets. They had their agents. They had the seven-figure salaries. They were formidable opponents within Roman society. Those folks who debated. So it comes as little surprise, therefore, the church in Corinth, given that culture and environment, they would have themselves a fascination with the preacher or leader. Could he debate? How is his rhetoric? How is his oratory and all the rest? And in Acts 24, it's actually noted there that Apollos, mentioned in 1 Corinthians 1, he's singularly marked out as a very eloquent man. And that's when he was in Ephesus, and it's interesting he goes from there to Corinth. Well, in the same way that the sort of the American evangelical church often turns to business promotion to try to propagate the message, well, the Corinthian church was what they were turning to is powerful rhetoric, philosophical skills. That's how they were trying to promote their message. Just a different form of marketing, if you will. But Paul's trying to get them to see the church isn't a business. The church isn't a debate hall. Paul wasn't going to resort to the order's tricks of the trade. He didn't come out acting a part. He didn't cater to their emotions. He didn't deploy all the classical techniques. He just says, and listen, it's all grandiloquence. You know, it's pompous prose. It's just a bunch of hot air, all that stuff. He wants the Corinthians' faith to rest not in the eloquence of the speaker, but in the power of God. You know, Paul understood that sermons, well, they're not performances where you all sit in judgment and grade the preacher. That's not how sermons are to be. It's one of the reasons why, Lord willing, when I preach before you, the same person you preach up here is going to be the same guy, Lord willing, you talk to at the back of the door. Right? No theatrics, right? None of that stuff. All that does is draw attention to the messenger and away from the message we bring. Now, we love to be entertained. The Corinthians, no different. They, too, love to be entertained. They had their orders. That was their form of entertainment. But we shouldn't have people walk into our service and then walk out and feel like they just, you know, spent the morning at Silver Dollar City. That's not what the church is gathered together to do. And it's why Paul says in 2:4 that he did not preach in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. You know, it's interesting, if you go on and read into 2 Corinthians, it's interesting how Paul's detractors, how they characterize his preaching. They say in 10:10, his letters are weighty and strong, but his bodily presence is weak, and his speech of no account. They're saying, listen, the guy's no Jewish Cicero. You know, he's nothing like that. He's actually not very impressive. And yet, if you look at Acts 17 or others, there was no escaping, nonetheless, sort of the penetrating power of the message that he preached. And it reminds me, just reflecting on Paul and what his detractor said of Hughes, Oliphant, Old, he describes John MacArthur, and this is how he describes him. He says, "Here is a preacher who has nothing in the way of a winning personality, good looks, or charm. Here is a preacher who offers us nothing in the way of sophisticated homiletical packaging. No one would suggest that he is a master of the art of oratory. What he seems to have is a witness, though, to true authority. He recognizes in Scripture the Word of God, and when he preaches, it is Scripture that one hears. It's not the words of John MacArthur that are so interesting, as it is the Word of God that is of surpassing interest. And that is why one listens." That's a wonderful description of what a pastor ought to be, what a preacher ought to be. And Paul's at pains in these chapters to make clear that gospel ministry is not about chasing after the world's priorities. It's not about looking to the latest fads. It's not governed by the principles of oratory or leadership. You know, so often we talk about pastoral leadership. And we talk about leadership like the Corinthians might have talked about eloquence. Right, but you don't find that word leadership anywhere in the New Testament epistles. Paul's not talking about vision statements or mission statements. He says things rather like, "I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." 2:2. So what does it say about the contemporary church when a Japanese CEO makes the following reflection? He says, "Whenever," and this is a true story, "whenever I meet a Buddhist leader, I meet a holy man. Whenever I meet a Buddhist leader, I meet a holy man. Whenever I meet a Christian leader, I meet a manager." Now, if the gospel is nothing but sort of winning over potential consumers, then we all can be managers and we all can be marketers. But Paul says in 2:14 that the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The truth is, the gospel cannot be discerned. It cannot be properly understood unless the Spirit illuminates our hearts so that we would come to understand. So I wonder, when you share the gospel, when you talk of Jesus to a friend or a family member or a coworker, do you pray? Are you praying for the illumination of the Spirit, or are you merely sort of at pains over how winsome your presentation of that gospel is? I've often been struck. Sometimes in moments of evangelism, I'm thinking, oh man, I answered every question. The gospel was so clear. You're sort of waiting like, of course, something's about to happen. And then you fumble your way through it other times, and the Lord just uses that. We need to pray for the illumination of the Spirit. We want to be persuasive. We absolutely do. But apart from the Spirit, our words fall like feathers upon the bunker of a hardened heart. But when accompanied with the Spirit, those same words become grenades and they shatter that broken and hardened heart and reveal to them the glories of the gospel. Trusting, Paul says, trusting in secular principles, it cannot accomplish the kind of celestial and heavenly work that God has called us to in churches through the gospel. Right, so what are Christians to do? What are they to do positively? Well, this is where he lays out third and finally. He says, start embracing the scandal of the cross. The third and final thing he says, start embracing the scandal of the cross. Now, 2,000 years later, we struggle a bit to understand what the sort of scandal of the cross is. Notice how we sang songs of wondrous cross. But when we sang, I don't know if you noticed, when we sang "See the Destined Day Arise," that song, though it's written to newer music, was actually written in the 6th century. It's an old song. And I don't know if you caught, how was the cross depicted there? It was the shameful cross. the shameful cross. See, though still a couple hundred years after Christ, you're still in the sort of shadows of the Roman Empire. And they understood. They understood what crucifixion meant. We struggle because to us, the cross is a picture of God's love. It's a reminder of the depths that God goes to save a people for himself. So we decorate them with silver and gold. We wear them. We illuminate our churches with them. We put them on hills for all of the world to see. But in the first century, crosses were a barbaric and humiliating form of capital punishment reserved only sort of for the traitors and for the terrorists. It would have been kind of like waterboarding in terms of how we might think about it. Just done naked and in public. It was a far bloodier affair, drug out for hours, if not days, all to make a political point. And that is, don't you dare mess with Rome. Roman society built upon status and power and influence. And so it was utterly ludicrous. It was ridiculous that the mongrel son of a poor Jewish teenager, a man who wrote no books, who commanded no armies, a man who governed not a single nation or a city, could possibly be the savior of the world. One who was crucified as a criminal. Preposterous that guy could be the savior of the world. It might be just a bit like saying America's next great political hope is actually an ISIS terrorist awaiting execution in Guantanamo Bay. Now go try to preach that message out. You would get laughed at. You'd get mocked. It's a ludicrous thought. That's the message Christians had to share. That was the scandal of the cross. It's the scandal that all of us are sinners before a holy God. We need to repent of our sin, trust in his provision alone. Right? That's always been a foolish message. It was foolish in Noah's day. It was foolish in the days of the prophets. It was foolish in the days of Christ when he preached that message. It was foolish in Paul's day, foolish in our own day. And if you've come as a non-Christian, I recognize that that message seems foolish. Right, that we are sinners before holy God, and we actually stand accused and judged before this God, and the only hope is that his only son, Jesus Christ, who lived the perfect life that we didn't live, died on the cross as a substitute for sinners, then rose victorious over the grave, conquering sin and death. And the only way we're reconciled to God is through his son, Jesus Christ. That sounds like a foolish message if you were to stand in the corners of Fayetteville and preach it. And yet, if you've come as a non-Christian, that is exactly what we believe. It's what Christians have always believed. And it's your hope. If you want to be reconciled to God, there is no other way. And I just exhort and encourage you to be reconciled to God through Christ. Talk to anyone who brought you. Talk to me. Talk to any of the elders. We're often down front after the services at a back door. We'd love for you to understand better what the foolishness, what the scandal is that we Christians believe. And part of what we see is that this scandal and embracing the scandal is how God loves to work. 127, he chooses, Paul says, God chooses what is foolish in the world to shame the wise, what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. Why? So that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And then Paul's going to say in 126, hey, Corinthians, look, you are the proof. Here you are taking great pride in yourselves, and actually the fact that you've been saved by God and are a part of the scandal of the cross is actually revealing you're not nearly as high and mighty as you think. You are the proof. Look in the mirror. You are the living testimony that God uses the weak and shameful things of the world to shame the wise and the strong. And why does he do that? Well, it's because he delights. He delights to display his grace to those who appear least promising in the world. Because when God does that, it highlights his own mercy, his compassion. These Corinthians were wrongly placing too much faith in personalities and these various secular principles. They thought, either through eloquence or through technique, that they could accomplish God's work. And so Paul has to remind them that the world's wisdom is passing away. The hope of the gospel is, 2:10, revealed to us, how does he say, through the Spirit. Right? We're not Christians. No one's a Christian because he is smarter or wiser or more thoughtful than the person next to them. We're Christians because God in his grace has chosen to make the truth of the gospel known to us. He removed our blinders. Corinthians, take no credit in your salvation. Certainly don't take any credit in the salvation of any of these others that you may have been preaching to. It's why Paul says, right, who then is Apollos? What is Paul? And then how does he describe himself in 3:5? Servants, through whom you believed as the Lord assigned to each. That's one of those phrases you can just run right over. As the Lord assigned to each. Right? Exit pride right there. The Corinthians can take no credit in their spiritual accomplishments. They were mistaking outward blessings for God's inward pleasure. Well, doesn't the same happen to us sometimes? Aren't we prone to make that same mistake? Too often we think our spiritual usefulness is an indicator of God's approval of us. Usefulness will become, if we're not careful, our North Star. That's what we aspire to, as a friend once warned me. And if we're not careful, what then happens is a subtle shift occurs. Where we once longed for God to do great things, now we long for God to do great things through me. We want to say that we want Christ to become greater while we become less, but what we really want is for Christ to become greater while we too become greater. And then we begin to quietly celebrate our accomplishments, and we celebrate those accomplishments more than Christ-likeness in us. But the Lord assigns his work, assigns to each. The Corinthian church needed to be reminded that their leaders, they were servants like Paul, not saviors. Their calling was to be faithful. Leave the fruit to God. God will assign to each as he will. They needed to embrace the scandal of the cross, for it's there at the cross where pride is destroyed, where humility is promoted, and where unity is restored. It's the story of Paul's own life. Paul, as he says in 4:1, as he regards himself as a servant and a steward of the mysteries of God. And then he says in verse 4:6, listen, I've applied all these things I've been instructing you, Corinthians, I've applied them to myself, he says in 4:6, that none of you may be puffed up one against another. For what do you have that you did not receive? And if you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Right, and in embracing the folly of the cross, Paul is going to go on. He's going to say how he's become a spectacle to the world in 4:9. And that spectacle to the world, he's using an image of the Roman Colosseum. And he's saying, listen, I'm like a doomed prisoner at the end of the parade. When you conquer an army, right, that defeated army in shackles, they're brought into the Colosseum. At the end of that victory parade, they're paraded out before that gladiatorial arena before the jeers and mockery of the crowd. And Paul's saying, that's exactly what's become of my own life. And he's saying, that's what it means to follow Christ. To be willing to bear the same scorn and mockery as we follow in Christ's steps. To become, 4:13, the scum of the world, as he says. And the refuse of all things. The Corinthians, deeply concerned about their reputations, Paul saying, that will get you nowhere. Consider my reputation. He says, effectively, when he talks about himself as the scum of the world, the refuse of all things, he says, I've become sort of the excrement along the path that horses and carts tread upon and that shovels will quickly discard. That's what's become of Paul's precious reputation. And so he calls them not to be puffed up in favor of one another. He says, imitate me in 4:18. So I just ask you, are you willing to imitate like this? Are you willing to imitate Paul in becoming nothing for Christ? Our culture increasingly views Christians, right? We're the sewer of society, right? Our claim of an exclusive gospel of salvation in Christ alone, all of our proselytizing, that's foul, right? That's just a social stench. It's not polite. Just sweep those folks aside, bury them, cordon them off, do away with them. That's increasingly how our message is viewed. I just wonder, are you willing to be viewed in that same way as Paul was viewed? Are you willing to become a spectacle to the world? Are you willing to be laughed at, scorned, mocked by coworkers, by friends, by classmates, by family? Christian, you can either accept that mockery, that scandal of the cross, or you can accommodate. Those are the only two options. You can either accept the mockery of the cross, or you can accommodate the message, which is another way of saying simply to jettison it. There's not another way. Divided houses cannot stand. And I quoted from Lincoln earlier, because it was in his debates with Stephen Douglas as they were running for the Senate seat in Illinois, where he famously said, referring to our nation and slavery, he said, it will become our nation one thing or the other. Either the opponents of slavery will arrest the further spread of it, or its advocates will push it forward till it should become lawful in all the states, old as well as new, north as well as south. He's saying, listen, as a nation, we're going to be either all slave or all free. And that's exactly right, and it's quite similar in the church. Either we will embrace the scandal of the cross wholly, fully, and completely, or we will come over time to accommodate and to abandon it. Only two options. The Corinthian church was in peril of accommodating and abandoning that very gospel. That's what the fracturing in part reflected. Their preaching became philosophical, all rhetorical spectacle. Right? That's what they pursued before they pursued the folly of the cross. They saw themselves as saviors as opposed to servants. They delighted in their accomplishments more. They delighted in the likeness of Christ within them. They pursued ministry by means of personality, secular principles. And all of that was not only creating division within the body, it was actually creating division between them and their God. Pray that such wouldn't mark us as a church. For unity, the unity Paul's calling them to, unity in local churches, begins when believers put aside all of their personal egos, they put aside their worldly aspirations, and they begin together to embrace the folly of the cross. All right, so what kind of church? What kind of church will we resolve to be? Let's pray. Oh, Father, we pray and we thank you for your word. Lord, we pray that your word would increasingly become clear to us, that if there are ways where we have maybe unwittingly and unknowingly embraced the values of this world, and we've diminished the value of the cross, Father, we pray that you'd expose us, you'd reveal that to us in your kindness, that you draw us together, united as a church, boasting in no one, no ABF, no life group, no sermon, no leader, boasting in Christ and in Christ alone. And we pray this in Jesus' name.